So, this morning, if you're new with us this morning, you're visiting for the first time, you picked a doozy of a sermon to come to. If you haven't been with us before, kind of where we're at is we are in this series called Getting Real About Relationships, and we've been just kind of taking a look at the elements of the relationships in our lives. So we've looked at friendship, we looked at singleness, we've looked at marriage, and today we're talking about, all right, I'm just going to say it, I'm going to get us all used to it, okay? We're going to say some words today that are going to throw us off, all right? So we're all adults in here, right? Most of us, mature people, so I'm just going to get our ears used to what we're going to be talking about. Sex, okay? So to some of you, that's probably the most you've ever heard that word ever expressed in church. Well, welcome to Community Christian Fellowship, where we talk about this kind of stuff. Where we're dealing with this issue of sex, it is an element of our relationship, and we're talking about doing love God's way, and if we want to really truly talk about love done God's way, then we have to talk about the issue of sex. Why talk about this? Why talk about sex? I don't know if you've maybe realized this or seen this at all, but we kind of live in a sexually driven society and culture. I mean, I don't know, unless you've been living under a rock for the past 30 years, since the 60s and the whole sexual revolution, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. You see it everywhere. You see it in the music. You listen to it in the music. You don't really see it in the music unless you're reading the lyrics. You see it on TV. You see it in movies. Even devices such as phones are now being used for sexual acts. You know, they have this new term now. It's not too new. It's been around for a while, sexting. So kids are texting pictures of each other, inappropriate pictures of each other to one another. You see it in even the commercials that you're watching on TV. You might be watching something as simple as a football game, and lo and behold, a beer commercial comes on with a scantily dressed woman. I've never understood what a half-naked woman means anything to beer. It's not going to change the flavor of the beer. You know, why is she even in this? But they know, culture knows, that if they get this woman dressed in barely anything, they know that men will likely buy that brand, thinking to themselves, where if I have that kind of beer, then I'm going to get that kind of woman. Guys, I'm just going to let you know, it doesn't work that way, okay? There's no magical beer out there that's going to draw the women to you, trust me. If anything, it might push them further away from you. But we live in a highly sexualized culture. Sexual deviancy is prevalent in our society. You know, here's the thing. Here's why we want to talk about sex. It's because the world is okay with talking about sex. And the church isn't for some reason. You know, the world is bold. I should say the world is bold in its conversation about sex, and the church is very passive about the topic. We don't want to talk about it. It's uncomfortable. It's a dirty word. You know, I would argue that if the world is bold about talking about it, the church should be just as bold in having a conversation about it. Could it be that our culture is the way it is because the church has been far too passive about topics such as sex? You know, our world is messed up, and I think part of the reason is the church hasn't been a relevant voice in these conversations. We're just like, I'm not going to talk about it. Nope, not going to have that conversation because, that's uncomfortable. You know, what has happened is what we have done is we've taken the world's definition and allowed that to filter into our lives. You know, most people don't know the truth about sex. I would dare say that most Christians and most non-Christians don't really understand the depth and the significance as something like sex. You know, we as a church, instead of getting our definition, or even as a culture, instead of getting our definition and our ideology from its source, from where it was created, we get it from the world. We pull it from society. We pull it from culture. You know, and part of the reason why the church needs to speak on it is because people don't understand why God created it. They understand it exists, they understand that it's something that happens, but they don't understand the meaning behind it, the depth of such an act. And if that's the case, we don't understand it, then we're teaching our kids. We're not teaching our kids properly if we don't understand the topic, the issue of sex. Now, I believe there are parents, they're just not going to talk about it. They're not going to have this conversation with their kids, okay? They're going to be like, uncomfortable, awkward, not going to talk about it. Then there are other parents who, they don't even know what they believe about it, so they don't share that with their kids, or they share the wrong idea or information to their children. And what the church does, and what the church should do, I should say, and not does, because we've done a terrible job of it, the church should be an educating force in the view of parents on this issue of sex. You know, if people don't know and understand sex, then it's our job as the church to come alongside and be that resource to educate and to teach about something that God has created in the hopes that they teach their children. Because here, I'm just going to be blatantly honest with you this morning. When parents don't have the conversation about sex with their kids, someone else is going to have that conversation with them. Okay, so a lot of parents are like, not going to talk about sex. I'm just going to let that sex education class at school, I'm going to let them take care and handle all of it for me. They don't talk about the depth and the power behind sex. They just talk about the act and how to make sure you don't get pregnant. Okay, they don't talk about the beauty and the intimacy, the special creation that sex is. They don't get into that conversation. And I would probably dare say this, by the time your child is in that class being educated about sex, they've already been educated. Your child's education doesn't happen in school. Your child's education happens on the school bus with their friends. Can I tell you where I was introduced to sexuality and sex? I was in the third grade, sitting in the middle row of the school bus, when one of the high schoolers handed me a Playboy magazine. Third grade, 8 years old, I'm seeing full on everything. See, I lived in Podunk, Michigan, where the high schoolers, middle schoolers, and the elementary school rode in the same bus together. Recipe for disaster, just saying, don't do that. Not a good mix. But here I am as an 8 year old being handed a pornographic magazine. When those thoughts, those emotions, those feelings have never entered into my mind at that moment, a light switch switched on, and I changed physically, I changed emotionally, and now my parents are left cleaning up the mess that this kid laid in my life. They are now having to have this conversation with me probably way earlier than they wanted to have the conversation, but they had to have this conversation with me. Because now I'm thinking differently and I'm seeing differently. And instead of a woman being beautiful and wonderful and something to be pursued, I see a woman just as an object in which it's to gratify me. And so my parents are cleaning up this mess. And parents, I'm telling you, your kids are exposed to it far earlier than what you probably realize. And if you're not willing to have that conversation with them, they are going to get their definition and their ideology of sex from culture. And where does culture come from? The world. From people that are driven by their sin. And your children's lives, or your view of sex is going to be completely off. Which is why I think sometimes we see our kids, we teach them about God's standards, but they go off and they make bad decisions. And I think it's because we're not willing to have a true conversation about such a hot topic. There's a song that was made popular by Salt-N-Pepa called Let's Talk About Sex. And that actually recently has just become a remake, an EDM version of it. That's for those who don't know what EDM is. That's electronic dance music. So it's got this little like pump to it. But in the song, it says this. It says, let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad things that may be. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about sex. And we're going to talk about all the good things. We're going to talk all about all the bad things that may be in such a sensitive and hot topic. I would argue that both culture, our society, and the church have robbed us of the beauty and power of sex. I would argue that culture and church has robbed us of the beauty and power of sex. See, in culture, there are three prevailing views on sex, what sex is. The first is sex is just an appetite, so fulfill it. They equate sex to be like food, or like, you know, to drink when you're thirsty, and to eat when you're hungry. They equate it with hungering and thirsting, that sex is just another appetite that you need to fulfill. But they miss the understanding that things like water and food, you need those to survive. You can actually live your whole life and not have sex and be just fine. So it's completely different than an appetite that needs to be fulfilled. They also see sex as for personal satisfaction. It's all about you. It's all about what you can get out of it, how it makes you feel, how good it feels to you. It doesn't matter about the other person, but you need to have it whenever, however, with whoever you please. And then the world also sees sex as just recreational play. Man, if two consenting adults want to get together and they want to have sex, then by all means, enjoy, have a good time in every way possible. That's the view the world has on sex. The church has just as bad of a view on sex. In the church, sex is dirty. You know, the argument that we use, that we tell people that why not to have sex, is you'll get pregnant. You'll get a sexually transmitted disease. And then when they do have sex outside of marriage and outside the way that we feel that they should do, they are a sinner. Sinner, 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 sinner. And the church has made sex something devalued and disgusting. Not only that, but we slap on a list of rules. Like, here's where you can have it, here's where you can't have it. Where you can do it and where you can't do it. And then sometimes we're like, probably shouldn't even do it. We're not even 100% sure if you should have sex, even for reproduction. We're still trying to figure that out. Okay, there are some that are like, still, no, not 100% sure we should be doing that. But what's funny about the church is the church also buys into the same definition that the culture does. Oh, you can have sex. You can have sex to fulfill that craving. You can have sex for your personal satisfaction. You can have sex for recreational play as long as you do it within the context of marriage. It's interesting that the church has the same view of sex as the culture. And I would argue that some of those things, yeah, some of those things are good, some of those things are an aspect of it, but they're not the point. They're not the main emphasis behind sex. See, the dangers of such views is that in culture, sex becomes something that is selfish. It's like an addiction that the more you do it, the less payoff there is. And so it becomes less powerful, becomes less meaningful. The more people you have sex with, the less it actually means, or the acts that you do, you have to go and do something even more exciting the next time because it loses its specialness, it loses its significance. The way the culture views sex is it lays waste to relationships. It lays waste to relationships, and it breaks apart people's souls. And people are, the common term I hear is, it's just sex. It's just sex. It's never just sex. You give a piece of yourself to that person every time, or persons if you have multiple partners. With the culture's view of sex, it objectifies and it devalues individuals. Something like porn is a perfect example of this. It objectifies, it makes men and it makes women pieces of meat to be obtained, and it devalues them as human beings created in the image of God. The danger in which the church views sex and has viewed sex is that there's extreme apprehension about sex. It's dirty. It's gross. Don't do it. You can't have sex. Can't have sex. Can't have sex. You shouldn't have sex. Don't do it. And then that night comes. I've heard stories about this. That night comes when the man and woman are to give themselves fully to one another at their wedding night, and the woman is scared to death and so apprehensive about sex because her entire life it's been ingrained in her that sex is a disgusting thing that you shouldn't participate in. So on the night when it's supposed to be the most meaningful and special bond between a husband and a wife, she is not able to physically perform because she's nervous and scared and petrified. I've heard of this taking place and happening. The specialness and the beauty is robbed when we tell people it's disgusting and it's dirty and you shouldn't do it. What's unfortunate is our view, the church's view of sex, has offered a low view of sex rather than a very lofty view, which is what I believe God holds and what His Word holds. We have made sex dirty and frightening rather than something beautiful and exciting. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, 4. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. What God is saying is we need to elevate our view of marriage and of the relationship, the physical relationship between the man and the woman. So what I would argue this morning is God is, he's trying to help us in his word elevate the view of sex. And in fact, I would say if you did some research and study, you would probably find that Christianity is one of the most positive self-images religion out there. In healthy physical relationship between men and women. And God is trying to elevate this view, and I think if we elevate this view and we make this, we show what God has made and designed sex for, that people might be more willing to wait knowing that the payoff is going to be even greater within the context of marriage. But what we're seeing in our world today is nothing new. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. The devaluing of sexual relationship between a man and a woman has been in existence for a long, long time. We have deviated from God's intent for sex, have been deviating from it for a very long time. Genesis chapter 3. So let me give you some, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7 here, but let me give you some background. So if the first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning God created. And what then we see after that is God creates everything. He creates the birds in the air, the fish of the sea. He creates the trees outside. He creates the air that you breathe. He creates the sun, the moon, the stars. And he's creating and creating and creating. And then he gets to the sixth day where he creates man. He creates man, and what we see in chapter 1 is that God created him in his likeness and his image and gave them dominion over the earth. And then God tells them to go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue and have dominion over it. And then in chapter 2, we get very specific details in the creation of man and woman, and we're told that Adam is put into a deep sleep, and that God removes a rib from Adam and he creates woman. And then he wakes up, and in verse 23 of chapter 2, we'll get to chapter 3 in a second, it says, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called, whoa, man. No, that's not what it says, but that's probably what he was thinking. Okay, let's be real. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall hold fast, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become flesh. Now get this. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now what you see after every creation act is that God looks at his creation, and what does he say? It's good. It's good. So God creates man. And then he tells them, gives them the command. The first command, by the way, in the Bible for man is to go be fruitful and multiply, which is to have sex. And then at the end of the creation of man and the sexual relationship, what does God say? He says, behold, it was very good. It's completely different. Very good. There's a specialness about his creation of man. Yes, because he's created in the likeness and image of God. But it's also this specialness between a husband and a wife that God was establishing and creating. And so we see them in the garden standing before one another, naked and unashamed. Sex was pure, sex was wonderful, sex was powerful, and it was untainted at this point. Now we pick up in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. God puts this tree in there, knowledge of good and evil, and he says, don't touch it, don't eat it, okay, don't get near it, everything else, free reign. You know, the apples over there, the grapes over there, those things you can participate in. Just don't eat from this tree. And so Satan shows up, which is really, really kind of interesting when you think about Satan and his creation. In Isaiah gives us some understanding of this in chapter 14, where it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O star O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down from the ground, who laid the nation low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So what we're told in Isaiah is Satan, Lucifer tries to usurp God and to go above him. And so he goes toe-to-toe with God. And what happens? He loses. Right? He loses bad. He gets punked by God and he gets sent to Sheol. And so what does Satan do? He attacks the next best thing. God's creation. The people that were created in his likeness and his image is what we're seeing here. Satan is now turning his attention. Okay, if I can't get God, then I'm going to get the people that he loves. So he turns his attention. And he says, no, you can eat from that tree. You can eat from it. It's all good. Your eyes will, you know, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. He appeals to their eyes and he appeals to their pride. And so Adam and Eve both take and they eat of the fruit. And this is what I want you to catch. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Did you catch that? The very first thing that is affected by the fall is sexuality. This issue that we're facing in our society has been an issue since the fall of man. What you see happen after this is they're ashamed. They see their bodies, they see the nakedness, maybe the imperfections on their body, and they're ashamed, and so they hide themselves. But this just begins to snowball. There's this massive snowball effect. Later in a few chapters after this, you see the entrance of polygamy into the relationship between people, having more than one spouse. And then on and on, you see sexual deviancy happen over and over again. Men who were having relationships with women who are not their wives. And then we see God call Israel out among the nations. And what does he tell them? He tells them not to intermarry with the other nations. Don't intermarry with pagans. Why? Well, it's because in pagan worship, it pulled their attention obviously off of God, but even in pagan worship, they used sex to worship false gods. You know, God knows that if they would intermarry or they would mingle with the other nations, they would be pulled into the false worship of other gods because it's attractive. The reality of pagan worship is they would often have orgies in their worship services of pagan gods. You know, as a teenage man, going to church and having sex sounds like a really good idea, right? It'd draw them in. It would pull them in. And what God is saying is, no, 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 no. You know, don't intermarry because they're going to pull you further and further and further away from me, and they're going to use their sexuality to do so. So we see over and over again in God's word, sexual deviancy. So we need to talk about this. Because it's an issue in our culture, it's an issue in our churches, it's a problem that we have, it's something that's been tainted by sin, and we need to make sure that we have the proper understanding of what sex is and why sex was created. And the first is this: God created sex as something good. God created sex as something good. Good. Flip back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the air, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God creates man, and then it immediately follows it up with a command to have sex. So what we draw from that is God created man and woman in the marriage relationship to have sex. That sex belongs in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. But what I want to show you, and I'm trying to get you to understand, is sex was God's idea. This is not just some happenstance. This didn't just accidentally all of a sudden appear. Hey, look, we can have sex. No, God created it and designed it. What does he say? He says, be fruitful and multiply. What is that translated? How can we say that in terms that we understand it? God is basically saying, have sex a lot, have sex often. You can't have multiple babies unless you have sex multiple times. So God, he created sex to be used. It's not this foreign concept that God was just, hey, what are they doing down there? God knew he had an intention and a purpose for sex. But unfortunately, what we try to do is we try to separate God and sex. We try to separate Jesus and sex. Whew. I just mentioned Jesus and sex in the same sentence. People would be freaking out. But we can. Christ, as the Savior creator, made sex. And I would argue that God loves sex. One, because he created it. Why would he create something that you're not supposed to use? And then I would also argue that God loves sex in the vast amount of scripture that talks about the topic. Like, there are people out there like, man, we preach the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, except the Song of Solomon. We skip that one. We're not going to talk about that one. Mm-mm. There's a whole book dedicated to sex and sexuality, yet we skip it because it's a difficult conversation. It's uncomfortable. But I would say that God loves sex based on his word and based on the creation of it. Christians can love their Savior and sex at the same time. And we'll see later how Jesus, sex, ultimately points to Jesus. When we see that God created sex between man and woman, that it goes hand in hand, that the marriage relationship is where we should find the sexual relationship take place. But what's interesting is when you start to study and you really think through this passage, and this is something that's relatively new to my thought, is that God was very specific in his creation. You know, we read of the creation of the world, we just simply, oh, birds, that's cool. Reptiles, that's cool. The sea, that's cool. And then we think of man, like, yeah, oh, okay, that's cool. But we don't ever really think about the intricacies of our bodies and how God has specifically created us for the act of sex. See, man and women's bodies were made for sex with one another, and God created them that way. In Psalm 139:13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts and knit me together in my mother's womb." So God has an active part in the creation of us as individuals. But what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is he is very active in the creation of man, of Adam, taking him out of the dust to the ground, and Eve out of Adam's rib. Here we see God saying, "Let us make man in our likeness, in our image." And so he creates man. It was God who put testosterone in the man. Testosterone is that chemical that causes the man to think how he thinks, to look how he looks. It affects his reaction to things. It makes men a little stronger than women. But God was the one that put testosterone into the man. Brace yourselves. God was the one that put the penis on the man. It wasn't by accident. It didn't just happen to show up. He specifically created that. Matt Chandler, he says this. He said this in a video series called The Mingling of Souls. He says, "Physically speaking, it's God who puts the penis on the man, God that gives the man testicles, God that creates sperm, God that creates certain cells that swell and other cells that secrete. That is God's idea and his design for the man. It is not by accident that we are created and shaped the way that we are. God intended for us to be who we are." And this is really beautiful when you understand this passage. Here is Adam. He's been created. He's been given his body. He knows what he's looking like because there ain't no clothes on it, so he's seen himself as he is. And Adam is in the process. What we see him in chapter 2, he's in the process of naming the animals. And what is happening is the animals are coming by, and he's naming them, and he's looking at them. And what he's noticing is that he is not only spiritually and emotionally different from these creatures, but he's physically different as well. He's noticing, I'm the only one of my kind. You know, the birds have each other, the tigers have each other. I got nothing. I got no one like me. And then God says, it is not good that man should be alone. And then what does he do? He creates woman. He creates this woman to complement him emotionally, spiritually, and yes, physically. He forms the woman differently. Instead of testosterone, he places within the woman estrogen, which causes her to think the way that she thinks and to do the things that she does. And it changes her body, makes her skin a little softer than the man. He gives her breasts. He makes her hips a little bit more round. He gives her a vagina. He gives her a reproductive system capable of sustaining life. Have you ever thought about that? That God created the woman to sustain life within her. Like if she's in a pool underwater, is then she a submarine? Like, huh? Thinking about that, aren't you? You're going to marinate on all that for a while. It's really cool to think about such things, that God specifically designed the woman to complement the man and the man to complement the woman. It's amazing because then you see Adam's response. He wakes up and he looks at this woman and he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He rejoices. He looks at her emotionally, spiritually, physically, and he sings this song of praise. She's like me, and she compliments me. And then he calls her woman, which essentially means out of me, or another way of saying is mine. He looks at her and says, "Mine? That's mine." It looks like me, it acts like me, it talks like me, it connects with me in ways that I couldn't connect with any other creation and creature. What has happened, though, is at the fall, the distortion of our sexuality has taken place. We have, because of sin, twisted our views of sex, and it comes out of idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is made plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so what we're told in Romans by Paul is that man, we have basically said we don't want anything to do with God, and we're gonna make these graven images. We're going to chase after idols. We reject God. Yeah, he exists. He has shown himself. He has revealed himself. But we're rejecting God, and we're going to chase after idols. And then he goes on, he says, "Therefore God gave them up to their lusts of their heart, to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations," gave up natural relationship with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. So what we're told is that the result of the rejection of God as God has led to our sexual deviancy. It is rejection of God is what has twisted our relationships, our sexual relationships, and we've exchanged them. We do things that we shouldn't do. Idolatry distorts sexuality, and it leads to many dangerous patterns, such as sex outside of the marriage, such as porn, such as polygamy, such as pedophilia, such as homosexuality. These were not a part of God's original design, and it is the rejection of him that we see these things today. So man and woman's bodies were made for sex with one another. Sex was created to happen between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship, and the purpose of sex is for reproduction. God tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Fruitful. It just doesn't say bear one fruit. It says be fruitful, have multiple fruits, and to subdue the earth, to fill the earth and subdue the earth. It's meant to reproduce. That is a beautiful thing when you think about it. That is a good thing. Sex is participating in God's creation. When a husband and a wife have sex, they are using something God has created to participate in the creation of another life. When you have sex with your spouse and you get pregnant, you have participated in the creation of a life. Not that you created that life, God ultimately creates a life, but you participated in bringing that life into existence. It's intended for reproduction, and ultimately sex, like Dana actually said this morning, he didn't realize it, but he basically summed up my sermon in one statement, that we are to reflect God in everything that we do. Sex is a reflection of God. Sex, if you think about it, done within the context in which God has designed it, is worship. When we have sex the way that God originally intended sex to happen, it is worship. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Notice what it doesn't say is it doesn't say the body is not meant for sex. No, it says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. He's saying the body is not meant to be doing things outside of God's original design for sex, and that God is connected in this physical relationship. There is a letter, the Holy Letter, which was written by Nemonidas in the 13th century, and this is kind of how ancient Jews view sex and the experience. They see it as a spiritual experience and meeting with God. This is what it says. It says, through the act of intercourse, they became partners with God in the act of creation. This is the mystery of which the sages said, when a man unites with his wife in holiness, the Shekinah is between them in the mystery of man and woman. Let me read that last part again. When a man and woman unites with his wife in holiness, the Shekinah is between them in the mystery of man and the woman. Essentially what they're saying is the glory of God is there when a husband and a wife unites in sex. The same glory, the same Shekinah glory that Moses saw and experienced when he was face to face with God. So we're told in Scripture and what we see here in the participation of sex that we are participating in creation. And this ultimately reflects who God is. When we have sex, when we bear children that bear the image of their Creator, we point to God. We point to God as the creator of all things when we have children. As we see in Scripture and as we'll see later, sex is to be unique and pure. They had sex, they were naked and ashamed, unashamed. It was pure. It was wonderful. Another term that is used for God, because He is unique and pure, is holy. Sex is a holy experience that points to the holiness of God. What sex does is sex depicts God as a lover. When we love our spouses, we love because He loves. And in fact, if you read Scripture, you'll find that there are many instances where God is seen as a lover, whether that be for the nation of Israel or for the church. When a man and a wife come together, it says the two shall become flesh. There's oneness that takes place there, and that's a reflection of the oneness of God in the Trinity. When we have sex in the marriage relationship, it's an intimate experience. And there is no more intimate relationship than a relationship between God and His children. So our sex, the sex that takes place between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, it points to God. It reflects Him. And that's good. God created sex as something good. Our society has twisted it and distorted it. The church has twisted it and distorted it, and we have lost the beauty in this act. The second thing we're going to see this morning is not only did God create sex as good, but God created sex to be intimate. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. You thought we were going to skip it, didn't you? Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I want to draw your attention first to chapter 1, verse 2. Reading, it's hard to find a commentary that is actually bold enough and brave enough to translate and to comment on the Song of Solomon. In fact, there's one Hebrew scholar that says that most commentaries are afraid to actually translate it the way that it was intended to be translated, because it's a very provocative book, and so it's uncomfortable. But when you read this, even in our English language where we miss some of the Hebrew, some of the meaning behind the Hebrew words, you can still see that it's a very provocative book. And in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." It's about to happen, okay? The story between Solomon and his bride. The bride is standing there, and she's saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of my mouth." I don't know what kind of metaphor that's like trying to pull out. I'm pretty sure she's saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of my mouth." You know, let's smooch, all right? That goes further, and we lose this in our English, where it says, "For your love is better than wine." The better translation for that word love, it's not the love like, "Oh, I love you." It's actually a better translation would be lovemaking. So what she's saying is your lovemaking is better than wine. So she's tasted wine, and she's experienced that euphoric feel that comes from wine. And what she's saying is the taste and the experience of sex is far better than wine. It happens in the Bible. Sex is something that we are to experience as married men and women. It's lovemaking, it's special, it's intimate. Now flip over to chapter 4 and we can just see how intimate this becomes. So Solomon is standing before his bride and he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like the flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranates behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in the rose of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that grace among the lilies." So here's Solomon standing before his wife, and he's looking at her, and he's saying, "Me likey. I like what I see. She's very appealing to me." Now, husbands, I'm speaking to you for a moment, because we lose this sense. Guys are built differently, we're wired differently, and so in the sex, we're like, raring to go, let's do this. Your wife needs to be pursued. And she needs romance in her life. Sex is romantic. Now, I'm not saying you walk up to your wife and you say, "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slope of Gilead." Okay, I'm not saying you quote that to her. She'd probably look at you and be like, "Mm-mm, not tonight." But when you have a physical relationship with your spouse, admire her. Tell her she's beautiful. Look at the details in which God has created her. This is what Solomon is doing to his wife. He's admiring her. Sex involves the admiration of one another. It's a romantic thing. Not only is sex romantic, but sex is tender. Chapter 2, verse 3 to 7. This is the woman talking, the bride talking now, but she's talking, and she says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was very sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." I'm going to draw your attention to verse 6. "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." The word embrace there, we would we would see embrace as kind of a hug and a hold. But if you go to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, it says this: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" The word embrace here in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20, is the same word for embrace here in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 6. So he's not just simply hugging her. This is a sexual act that is taking place. But what you see here is him holding her tenderly and gently. Sex is tender. He goes on in chapter 4, we read part of that. He says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies." And so, in case we missed that imagery, if you're out driving along and you see two fawns in the middle of a meadow, or say you're going for a long walk on one of the trails, the Appalachian Trail, or one of these many trails around here, beautiful area that we live in, and you see two fawns in a meadow, how are you going to approach those fawns? Cautiously, carefully, quietly, tenderly. Not, "Ooh, deer!" Okay, what's that going to do? It's going to scare them off. Same thing for a woman, fellas. Just saying, "Ooh, come here." She's going to be like, "No." All right? It's tender. It's romantic. Not only is it tender and romantic, but sex is, it's passionate. Verse 4, chapter 11. "Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Listen to what he's saying there. "Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue." He's not just simply kissing her. This is full-on tonsil hockey taking place here, okay? He is tasting her, literally tasting her. And what does he find? That she is delicious. Sex is passionate. Not only is sex passionate, not only is sex tender, not only is sex romantic, but sex is to be reciprocal. So here's the situation. So Solomon's walking in. His wife is standing there completely exposed before him. And he's saying, "Me likey." And he begins to woo her, to be romantic, to be tender, to be passionate. And what's her response to his advances and his words? Verse 16, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choice fruits." Can I say it frankly? She's saying, "Let's do this." She's receiving this. She's open to this. She's saying, let us make love. See, when you pursue your wife in this way, she's going to be more willing to have sexual relationships with you if you pursue her the way that Solomon pursues his bride, with tenderness, compassion, or passion, and romance. See, sex, in our world, our society, sex is about my gratification, my desires, what I can get out of it. But biblical sex is about the other person. It's sex for mutual gratification. Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Pause there for a second. So the church in Corinth wrote this letter to Paul asking all these different questions about how they should live and how they should do things. And one of the questions they ask, or statement they made, is it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. And so Paul is addressing this bad idea. God's word is not saying you don't have sex at all. It's actually promoting it between a husband and wife. So Paul addresses this, and he says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." What Paul is saying is a husband and wife should maintain sexual relations. And the reason being is if they're not fulfilling each other's desires, they're more likely to take those and fulfill those desires outside of the marriage, outside of the relationship between the husband and wife. We see that in our society today. When the husband and wife are not fulfilling each other's sexual relationship between each other, they're finding it in porn, they're finding it in other relationships. As Paul understands this, Paul sees this, God knows this, and so he tells us that we should maintain sexual relations. Sexual gratification should happen between a husband and wife. This is what Paul says when he says that the husband should give to his wife her rights, and the wife should give to his husband or her husband his rights. That is to happen between the two of them. She should be for her husband, and he should be for his wife. And this is the mutual, what's interesting about this is there is a sense of mutual satisfaction of erotic desires. So in a marriage bed, the husband should be willing to give his wife whatever she desires. And the wife, in turn, should be willing to give to her husband whatever he desires. Now, if you approach your marriage relationship and your sex life like this, if you approach it with selflessness, you don't have to worry about crossing any boundaries. You don't have to worry about getting uncomfortable, making the other person feel uncomfortable. Because as long as you as the husband are concerned about her needs and only her needs, and she as the wife is concerned about only your needs, those lines won't be crossed. Sex should be selfless, as Paul says. It's reciprocal. Sex is also a deep connection and commitment. Flip back over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, 24, we've already looked at these, but it says, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As I said it before, but just as a reminder, sex and marriage were made for each other. Sex and marriage were made for each other. But what we see taking place here is the union of two people, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. The union of two people coming together, it says that they shall hold fast to one another. They shall cling to one another, and the two shall become one flesh. I love the way that Timothy Keller describes this in The Meaning of Marriage. He says, in other words, marriage is a union between two people so profound that they virtually become a new single person. The word united means to make a binding covenant or contract. This covenant brings every aspect of two persons' lives together. They essentially merge into a single legal, social, economic unit. They lose much of their independence, and in love, they donate themselves wholly to one another. To call the marriage one flesh, then, means that sex is understood as both a sign of that personal legal union and its means to accomplish it. The Bible says, don't unite with someone physically unless you are also willing to unite with the person emotionally, personally, socially, economically, and legally. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way. But in our culture, our society, we have people getting naked in front of other people and they're not willing to invest emotionally, spiritually, economically. Within the marriage relationship, it's more than just sex. Sex is just an aspect. Sex is just an aspect of marriage. There's a lot more involved in marriage. But what sex does is sex maintains and deepens the marital union of a husband and wife over the years. It might just be an aspect of marriage, but typically the sex life of a husband and wife is a good indication of where the marriage is. You see, we, in our churches and in our culture, we have made sex something that it's not. We made it disgusting, dirty, this horrible sin. The culture has made it something less special than what God has created it. And I've heard it said somewhere that if sex is like money, porn is the massive devaluation of the currency. I would say that if sex is like money, any sexual relationship outside the context of marriage is a massive devaluation of the currency. God has created it to be special. God has created it to be wonderful. And for too long, the church has devalued it. And too long, we've allowed the culture to continue to devalue it. Now, I understand, I get it. There's real struggle around this topic. There's real struggle around this topic. There are rocky relationships. Husband and wives that are living maybe in the house together, married legally, but are just cohabitating. The marriage relationship's not there emotionally, it's not there spiritually, and as a result, it's not there physically. I get the reality. I understand that. And it hurts. And I'm sorry if that is you. There's also those out there that have physical difficulties. They're not able to perform the way that they want to for their spouses. And that brings a whole different baggage into the relationship. Then there are people who have been abused, and there have been people who have been left broken as someone has just flown in, taken what they want, and left. I get that. There's real pain and there's real hurt behind this topic. What I want to encourage you and I want to share with you is all that can be redeemed and changed because of Jesus. Sex should point us to the gospel. Sex should point us to a gospel. If you read in the New Testament, what you find is that the church is called the bride of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the groom. And what we do is what we stand before our groom, Jesus, completely exposed. All of our flaws, brokenness, insecurities, and sin stand before Jesus, completely open and exposed. And what our groom does, Jesus, he looks at us as his bride and he declares us beautiful, spotless, righteous, and justified. It's only through Jesus that we can reconcile what went wrong in Genesis chapter 3. It's only through Jesus that we can reconcile the rocky relationships, the physical difficulties, the abuse, and the brokenness. It is only the gospel that can redeem sex and what it was intended and meant to be. Jesus, as the Savior Creator, designed sex as a reflection of his goodness and an intimate connection between husbands and wives.